Father, thank you for the time that you have blessed us with so far. And Holy Spirit, we welcome you back into this room with us. We know that you have been with us in our laughter and our conversations and our longtime friendships, where you, Holy Spirit, have walked us through many, many days of celebration and of trial. And as we tell some of those stories today, Father, I ask that your presence and your power would be with us to open our eyes, to release our burdens, to lift our faces, and to help us go forward from this room into a world that is hurting and broken and desperately needs women of worth to step forward and do everything that we're supposed to do in these hours and these days. So by your power, come now and open our ears. Give me words to speak that will be words of life. In your name and by the nature of your Son, we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm so happy to see all of you. I know so many of you from so many different walks of life and have touched each other's lives in so many different ways. And if we're just meeting for the first time today, hello. I'm very happy to meet you. I'm not going to do a lot of introduction because my introduction is my story that I'm going to tell today. I'm basically a storyteller. That's what I do. When I come to speak, I mostly tell stories. So we're going to start with that. I was thinking about worth. My title is Finding Your Worth in the Changing Seasons of Life. Some of you are young, and your season hasn't changed much yet, but it will. I don't know, are you in middle school? Oh, season changed, didn't it, baby? Yeah. Yes. I have grandsons in middle school here. I remember when, I think it was... might have been third grade or fifth grade, one of those changes. He came home and I said, well, how'd it go? And he said, I have no idea what was going on. I just kind of tried to go with the flow. I think that's kind of a good idea in life. So, but worth, in our North American mindset, we can't quite help it. Even in the church, we tend to equate worth with what we do. We just can't help it. If you drop in at the Manhattan Color Bar, worth, baby. They've got it going on there. Just thought I would plug that since my friend's on the front row. They do this for me. I don't look like this in the mirror when I wake up by myself. Okay, but worth, and that changes. What we do changes with life. When I was baptized in the Holy Spirit about 2 years early in my relationship with several of these ladies, and I discovered this verse, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. I loved that, and I grabbed hold of it, because just like everybody, I wanted to find something big to do with my life, something worthwhile to do with some, I wanted to make a difference. I wanted to matter. And so one morning in church, in the gymnasium, in the chairs that had been put out on the mats that we had to roll out on Saturday night, we had a visiting, I don't know, a missionary from somewhere. I don't even remember where he was from. But he preached this glowing message about going to the mission field. And I hadn't been raised in that culture. And so the idea of going to a mission field and ministering to refugees just lit my newly baptized in the Holy Spirit soul on fire. And I began to envision myself, now this was the early 80s, long peasant skirt, flowing white peasant shirt, also long flowing blonde hair, and I don't know where I got that, sandals, and I'm wandering through the camp, handing out cups of cold water to the refugees. This is the call of God, workmanship, good works prepared beforehand, and just as the music swells, and we were singing, Prepare Ye the Way of the Lord. That was the song, Prepare Ye the Way of the Lord. And I was preparing. It was all there. And then suddenly, The folding chair beside me crashed, and the two-year-old who had been climbing over it screamed. And the baby who was ready to be nursed also screamed, and the older sisters who wanted the last piece of juicy fruit in my purse started fighting. Yes, their father was away studying for a medical school test. I was the only person in the row, and I looked around and said, "Lesson number one, I will never go to the mission field." Yes. But I was in a church, a real church, and I don't know, Phyllis might have been there. I guarantee you if Phyllis was in the row that day, she picked up the baby. But somebody did. Somebody untangled two-year-old Joseph from the chair, and somebody pulled out another piece of juicy fruit for the girls, and I escaped to nurse the baby and, you know, lived my life in the hallway for the next several years, as we all did. But lesson number two, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, Ecclesiastes 3:1. And so I entered a season of mothering, and it looked something like this next slide. That's not me. I never looked nearly that good. That is our youngest daughter in her current season of mothering with those four children. They're 2 years older than that now, but they still look about like that. I just came back from 4 days of grandmothering them. It's a miracle I'm dressed today. I am dressed, aren't I? Okay. Just checking. This active season of mothering for me, I counted this up and said, how am I still alive? It lasted 30 years. 30 years. Have you counted? Don't count. It'll make you wonder your sanity. 30 years. Maria, there's hope. I tell you there is hope. But 30 years before the last child literally left home. Now, she was pretty self-sufficient if you talked to her. She was very self-sufficient by that age. Did not need me. In fact, I remember the day things were not going well in our home, and I remember the day she sat down, looked at me. I was crying my eyes out over a particularly bad moment, and she said, "I think I'll leave now." I didn't know she meant forever. I thought she just meant next door to Dan and Felicity's house, but no, she meant forever. So that was okay. 30 years of active mothering. But that became my mission field. I did a lot of things in those years, but mothering was my season. And it was my mission field, and it was my good works prepared beforehand. About 10 years into that process, I decided to become a writer. And I couldn't even say the words out loud. Do some of you have those things inside? They're so precious, but they're so precious that you can't even really say them to anyone. And if you did, you would probably not use those real words. You would say other things that made them not quite so real, because who am I to say a thing like that? And in those days, there really was no such thing as a Christian fiction market. Catherine Marshall had published Christie. Jeanette Oakey was beginning her series. I think she had one or two out. That was it. There were no Christian fiction. In fact, the first class I took at Hannibal LaGrange College, they told me, don't even attempt Christian fiction. There's no such thing. And I said, well, those are the books that are on my heart. I think there are people we're not going to reach any other way. And they said, well, too bad for you, because we're not going to do that. And they were the people who knew. They were the gatekeepers. And so I had those things in my heart, and so I started writing magazine articles, which was the right thing to do, because that's how I should have gotten trained. That was exactly the right thing to do. But I also had these books in my heart, and I had specific books that I felt like they were part of my mission field, and I was supposed to write them. And so I would put the babies down for naps, and I would pick up the Bible, and I would study the Bible because it was brand new to me, really. Being baptized in the Holy Spirit and the power that came with that to understand the Word of God that I'd never had before. I was so hungry. I was learning so much every day. So I'd study the Bible, and then I would write. And I would hide my writing away so that people wouldn't know I was doing that. The first time I bought a book on writing, I went down to Edna Campbell's bookstore in Kirksville, and I stood in the aisles for 35 minutes because I couldn't make myself go to the counter and buy that book in front of people. Yes. And so I watched an episode, this is craziness, of Little House on the Prairie. And it was totally made up, but it said that Laura Ingalls Wilder tried to publish her first book, and she had this terrible run-in with a publisher. And then the little caption at the end of the story said, and it was 50 years later before she published her first novel. I just died on the inside. Here I was, covered with these babies all the time, and it was going to be 50, it might be 50 years before I published a book. I was, or 40, or I was just sunk. I said, God, you cannot do that to me. Well, I've found out since that was not true. She actually did write 50 years after the event of those stories, but she didn't intend to write it any sooner than that. And God was kind to me. It only took 30 years to see a novel published. But I did eventually publish a novel, 30 years, which seemed to coincide with the amount of time I was also a mother, actively. To everything there is a season. And the lessons I learned, both as a mother and a writer in those decades, were priceless. I did some good works. I did some idiotic works. And if you happen to be in this room and you were the brunt of some of my idiotic works, I apologize. And I'm sincere about that. I've tried to get face to face with people who I know were the brunt of some of my idiotic works. And if I missed any of you in this room, I would personally be glad to get together with you and repent for those. And I did some works that were just pure hay and stubble. There are things that won't matter in the end that I thought were really important. And they'll just burn up someday. And I'll leave that to God. He'll sort that out. And I don't know that he's concerned about it, but he'll burn them up. And they'll just be gone. And, you know, well, you know, the hours I slaved over that particular article, that's gone. Or the speech I gave that daughter 5 times because I thought she needed to hear it was just for my own personal edification because she was fine. But I do have a few books and articles out in the world, as well as some children. And I hear from readers about some of those books. And I think they're on a slide, in case you didn't want to walk downstairs to see them. There they are. I have a friend who, we don't say that we're best friends. That's not a term we've ever really used, and we certainly don't say we're oldest friends, because we're both passing a milestone birthday this month and next, so we don't use that. But we do say we're first friends. We're the first friends we either one remember. We do remember celebrating our 4th and 5th birthdays together. So that goes back quite a ways. So this person I've known a long time, and I'm almost ashamed to tell this story. She's one of the first persons who read the original manuscript of 30 Days to Glory, which is the first novel I ever had published. And it's the story of an 87-year-old woman, a widow, a church lady. You might know some of those church ladies, and she's looking for purpose in her life. She wants to be worth something. She wants to do one great thing before she dies. And she takes on a prayer challenge at her church. It's an anonymous prayer challenge to pray for somebody that she's never going to talk to or hear from. We actually did this in our church, which is where I got the idea. And she prays for a man named Elmer Grigsby, and he's not an actual name of someone I prayed for. But I really got this idea in a prayer meeting one night, Saturday night at church, when I was praying for somebody's name, and I suddenly saw this picture of a little old man in a garage apartment. And anyway, I wrote this book. So Judy, my friend, read the manuscript and loved it, gave me some ideas, and so I made some changes based on her critique. She's an English teacher now. But when the book came out and I was getting reviews, she wrote me a letter and said, I just want to thank you for this book. I've always thought I didn't have the right to pray because I'm not a part of organized religion. But since I've read about Catherine and Elmer, I know that's not true. And so I'm starting the day every morning now on my deck with a coffee cup and I'm talking to God. Now, number one, that's a beautiful story, and I'm so grateful that that book gave Judy permission to pray for her family. But number two, I am so devastated that this is a girl I've been friends with for 5 decades, and she thought she couldn't pray because she didn't keep going to the Methodist church where she was baptized as a little girl. And so I said, "Dear Jesus, any place else I've missed that, you've got to talk to me. I've got to figure out where people don't know their worth that I am talking to every day." Or in Judy's case, we don't see each other that often anymore, but I certainly could have told her that. "Judy, you can pray. God loves you." I just wrote right back and said, "I don't believe that much in organized religion, if you want to know the truth. I believe in Jesus, and I believe in his church, and it doesn't look much like organized religion, if you really want to know. And we can talk about that someday. I'm just so glad you're praying, and would you please pray for me too?" And I've seen changes in her life and in her family, and her curmudgeon of a husband's going to get saved because she's out there on that deck praying. And she emailed me again not too long ago and told me the story. Elmer Grigsby's an alcoholic in this book that she's praying for. And she said, "Hey, you remember so-and-so, that kind of a neighbor where we grew up?" She said, "Did you know he's like a really devastating alcoholic, and he's been coming around the family for years, and they won't have anything to do with him." She said, my sister loaned his sister your book, and she had just finished reading it when he came back this last time, and when he knocked on the door, she wasn't going to answer, because she never does, and then she remembered, gosh, he's just like Elmer Grigsby. So she opened the door, helped him find a rehab place this time. I said, "Okay, maybe it's not all hay and stubble. Maybe there was a purpose to those years. So I have some books out there, and maybe they'll do something. Maybe. Maybe it's not the same thing as carrying a cup of water to a refugee camp. But then again, maybe it is. What are you doing that maybe you think isn't worth as much as the big preacher people on TV? Maybe you think Reba is doing something that's worth way more than you are because of going into the prisons. But what are you doing that is your season that's worth everything? Because it's the good works prepared beforehand for you to do." Okay? In addition to those books and articles that have come out over that season, those 30 years of parenting have resulted in a poet, a policeman, a writer, a musician, and 14 grandchildren so far. There they are. Yeah. The reason I couldn't be with you last night is one of those grandchildren. It was a hard choice. If you follow my blog, if you don't follow my blog, you can sign up downstairs so you'll get it. But I'm going to be writing about it. It was a hard decision whether to be here with you or to be at Spainhower Field, Kirksville's football field last night. But I personally had made a vow internally that I would be a witness as much as possible for our grandchildren. And that's not easy because they don't even live geographically close to us, all of them. So John's the oldest. He's a senior this year, and so we're going by seniority. That's what you know. Those of you who have lots of kids, you know you have to do that. And so I had said I would be a witness. Well, last night was his last home football game. I've been watching him at Spainhower Field since he was a fifth grader. He's a leader on that team. And I felt like I was supposed to be there to witness him take his last step on and off that field. And as it turned out, he got injured very badly on the very first play of the game. And he's never been, since fifth grade, he's never been injured bad enough to step off the field. And so I sat there and said, "God, what am I supposed to do? He's not going to play. He's got this elbow all wrapped, and we're sitting here in agony, wondering what's going to happen. I could just leave and go on over to the conference. I could go home and get some rest, because I've been in Omaha wrestling grandchildren for a week. What do you want me to do?" And all I could hear over and over was, "You said you were going to be a witness. Be a witness. He hasn't taken his last step off yet." So I sat there. It was a little rainy and windy. And sat by his mama. And we lost badly. We were tromped. We knew we were going to be tromped. But with like less than 2 minutes to play, I saw John agitating. He'd been agitating by the sidelines for a long time. And finally, I saw him just agitate to the coach. And so with less than 2 minutes to play, they let him go back out. He could not use his right arm. It was useless at his side. And they were going to let him go out and block a play anyway for his last play as a senior in high school. But fortunately, the clock ran out when the play ran. But he did get to step back on the field with his classmates, which was very gracious of them. And I got to witness. He was the first man on the field that night, and he was the last man off. And I got to see it, and I had a picture taken with him. And I felt like God said, that was your season last night. Sometimes it's not the obvious season. I don't know what that meant. It may have meant nothing to John. I don't know. And we may never hear. He's a very silent man. We may never hear what it meant to him, but it meant something inside me. And I kind of think it meant something to his little brother Jake, who was watching that whole thing. Although I did tell Jake I thought he should switch to band. The middle brother, Drew, is already out with a back injury for the entire season, so I think Jake should definitely do band. And one reason I'm showing you this picture, we look good, don't we? That was Thanksgiving last year. I believe that's last year, yeah. My mom is with us. She was newly widowed, had never left. My dad had been an invalid for quite some time, and how are we doing? Are we doing okay? Yeah, she hadn't left home for a couple of years, really. So we drove her to Omaha, Nebraska for Thanksgiving. It was a big deal. And this looks kind of like like a movie set Thanksgiving. We sat around, and our daughter Felicity, her husband Dan, they're worship leaders and musicians. We sat around in their house. We sang songs. Everybody played instruments. Not me, but like literally, we'd say, "What do you want to play or sing or do next?" And people would just pop up. It was like a movie. And it was like, I just sat there thinking, wow, this is the kind of thing. But let me tell you, it looks good and it was good. But what you don't really see in that picture is, here are some of the things that we also represent in the last 10 years. Deep, severe clinical depression. Drug addiction to prescription medications that resulted in 62 days in a rehab center. Twin baby girls born 3 months early that resulted in one of them going straight to glory and one of them having lifetime challenges with physical disabilities. Cancer that resulted in 5 surgeries, chemo and radiation. Diagnosed during pregnancy. That's Jake, whom I want to play band. What else? Let's see. Adultery, betrayal, and divorce. I think that's it. Yeah, at this moment, that's all I know of in that room. So, we look good, but we're just like you. We've had seasons. And they have not all been pretty. But do you know what we sang that night? Besides the theme song to Hamilton and a few other things, which was really rocking out the house. But we sang, God has been so good to me. We sang, oh, how he loves us. We sang, count your blessings, because I asked for that one. Because that is true in every season, in everything we've gone through. He has carried us. He has been good to us. Not because we've produced anything by our good works, but because he loves us and we are worth it. And so we celebrate when we get together because those are all victories we have come through. They're all scars we bear. And I told somebody today, cancer is a chronic illness that we will always live with. And drug addiction is a chronic, it's an enemy crouching at our door that we will always guard against. It's a besetting sin. Depression is an illness that we will always have to manage unless, I mean, it's like diabetes. This is one of my soapboxes. May I? Dear church, your brain, the people in your church have brains. They are organs. They have pancreases. Those are organs. If the pancreas gets sick, we diagnose diabetes and people take insulin or metformin or some other medicine. And then they can manage their diabetes and have a long and healthy life unless Jesus decides to heal them, which, hallelujah! I'm all for that. Sometimes brain organs require medication so that the chemicals function appropriately so that people can live long and healthy lives and worship God, unless he decides to heal that too. Depression is not always a spiritual issue. Sometimes it is organic. Sometimes it's both. And it takes really skilled people to figure that out. And that's not always the lay people in the church. Okay, I'm off of my soapbox now. I feel very, very, very strong about that one. Okay, sorry. Okay, seasons. And now to slide 6. We, although we have that great big room full of wonderful people, none of them live closer than an hour to us now. Most of them live almost 6 hours away. We are in the season of back to you and me, baby. It's coming for those of you who are drowning in children right now. Drowning. It's coming. And if I had built my worth on those 4 kids who are beautifully wonderful and drowning me, or if I'd built my work on these books that may or may not accomplish anything in the world, especially when you can't find a marketing resource. If I'd built my worth on those things, this would be a time, and this man is busy. He's a doctor and a deputy sheriff and a leader in the church, and, you know, I kind of have to make appointments. I had to go to work for him so I could see him, basically. If I had built my worth on any of those things, then today this would be a very empty and lonely nest for me, in my heart and in reality. And I don't like to say this when he's around, because if you read my books, you'll notice that there are a lot of widows in my books, and he worries about that. I have tried to explain to him that it is purely statistics. But he does worry. Why do you always kill off the husbands? I said, no, read Rose Hill Cottage. I am not the heroine of Rose Hill Cottage. I'm the librarian and her husband's a hunk. Have you not figured that out? He has not figured that out. But statistically speaking, I will probably outlive him. I will probably be one of the widows in my books. And that is why one of the reasons I wrote the Glory Circle series is his fault. I went with him, and this is my favorite story, and this is what started me on this whole speech about finding your worth. Early in his career as a physician, I went with him to the Knox County Nursing Home in Edina when he was doing rounds on his patients. And we went to see an elderly saint lying in the nursing home. She was 103 years old, begging Jesus every hour to take her home. She couldn't even get out of bed, couldn't hardly feed herself. And she said, "Doc, I'm so miserable, I'm so useless. Why won't Jesus let me go? Why won't God just call me home?" And Wendell looked out her window, and he said, "Well, I don't know much about that theology. I don't really know the answer to the why questions of God very often, but I do know that you're laying here all day, every day, right across the street from this high school, watching those buses come and go every day, watching those kids get in and out every day. Some of those kids have nobody to pray for them. Maybe that's why you're still here." Her countenance lifted. Her mood changed. Her pain got better. I don't even know how much longer she lived. I don't remember. I just remember that it changed her life. And how many kids were impacted? Only Jesus will tell us when we get to eternity, if it even matters then. And so my last slide is in honor of that old saint and saints like this one, who's my mother-in-law, who went to glory shortly after this picture was taken. And I leave you with a blessing that I think of when I think of the Glory Circle sisters from Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of your trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. Because you see, our real worth is not in any of our purpose that was prepared beforehand, not of any works of ours. It's because of his purpose and what he has called us to do. Have a good season, whatever you're in.